Let's hear now the word of God. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air. I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Well, last week we began by turning our attention to the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, which is largely taken up with reflecting the genealogy of the line of Seth. And therefore, it's not exactly what we would consider to be one of the most captivating passages in the Bible. Nevertheless, it does provide us with some valuable insights, particularly as we saw in the life of Enoch, as a man who walked with God. Now, in contrast, this evening we come to chapter 6. And this is a chapter that really, from start to finish, is filled not only with intriguing statements regarding the sons of God and the daughters of men, and giants in the land, and so forth. But it also gives us very sober descriptions of the great wickedness that had developed, as well as God's amazing grace in the life of one man in particular, and that is Noah. And then the chapter closes, of course, with the establishment of that Noahic covenant and the means God had provided to preserve mankind. Now, we're going to focus our attention this evening by looking at these opening verses, verses 1 through 9, and considering the meaning of these particular verses. Now, at times, if you've done any Bible study at all in the book of Genesis, you know that these verses have received some pretty unusual interpretations, to say the least. And we'll touch upon that briefly. But primarily, we see two particular themes that are developed before us in these verses. One, we see the world and the paths of ungodliness. And secondly, we see Noah and what we would call the paths of godliness or righteousness. And so these are the two areas that we're going to consider. Now let's begin, first of all, with the world and the paths of ungodliness. Verses 1 and 2 simply say that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, over the years, through some very popular commentators and Bible study guides, you have received the position or heard the position that the sons of God here were actually angels. More specifically, that they were fallen angels. And that they came down and they had sexual relationships with the daughters of men. And then, because of that unusual arrangement, giants were born. And so this is the thing. This is the way this develops. And I don't mind saying, you'll find it particularly in the Scofield Bible notes. And you will be surprised at how many people think this is what happened. Well, the sons of God are fallen angels. The reason for that is the etymology of the word is somewhat uncertain. It can come from one Hebrew word, which does mean to fall. And so you kind of get the sense, the fallen ones. And so they're thinking, aha, these are fallen angels. But it can also come from the word that simply means mighty or strong. And it also comes from the ones or a word that means godly. So we simply can't base our interpretation upon that. Now, there's several problems with that kind of thinking. Number one would be that it's contrary. It does not fit in the context. The whole interjection of these creatures, these individuals being angels and producing giants just does not fit with the flow of the text. What we have seen up to this point has been simply a logical, normal tracing of the line of Cain and then the line of Seth and how that led to the birth of Noah. So the first thing, it just doesn't fit into the picture because we pick right back up with Noah and what he was like and what he did in the sight of God. Secondly, the phrase, sons of God. We need to be aware. This phrase, it can be used in reference to angelic beings. And the primary place that we find that is, number one, in the book of Job and chapter 1, in verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. We're talking about heavenly beings. We're talking about angelic creatures. So this phrase, sons of God, can be used in reference to angelic beings. Again, in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, when it's talking about God laying the foundations of the earth. Verse 7 says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy at the beginning of the earth. Now, it's reasonable to read those texts and say this is making reference to some kind of heavenly creatures or angelic beings. But it's far more common for us to see these words used to describe godly men. Not angelic beings, but godly men. And for instance, if you turn over to Psalm 73, Psalm 73 and verse 15, this is where the psalmist is wrestling with the whole presence of evil in the world and how he would deal with that, how he can answer that question. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Literally, sons of God. Same phrase, same idea. So, who's he talking about? He's talking about children of men. He's talking about God's children or godly individuals. Deuteronomy 32:5 speaks similarly. One of the other clearest references we find in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. Where we read, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. So very plainly and clearly we find repeatedly throughout the Old Testament this expression, sons of God, being used to describe not angels, but men. The godly line of men, those who have come to God by faith. So these two things we see, it doesn't really fit the context, what we're dealing with in this whole section of the book of Genesis. And the phrase sons of God certainly is more commonly used to describe men, not angels. The third thing is that it contradicts other scriptures, especially Jesus' teaching on the nature of our glorified bodies in heaven. You may remember how the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him. They don't believe in the resurrection. So they were trying to pose a situation that would cause a problem for him that he couldn't answer. And you may remember what they said. There was a woman who was married and her husband died. And so she married his brother. But then he died and she married his brother and he died and she married his brother and through all seven brothers. Now, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Well, you can see this might be a little bit of a difficulty. But what does Jesus tell them? In Matthew 22 and verse 29, he says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." The purpose that Jesus is driving at is the angels in heaven are not sexual beings. And they do not marry, are not given in marriage. And we are not going to be as we are here on the earth in that regard. Now, here's a valuable lesson for us. And it is this, that whenever there is a question about a particular passage of Scripture, brethren, it's always best to go with the simplest, most natural interpretation. And these things that men come up with and contrive and develop into these phantasmal interpretations might be interesting, might draw a crowd to hear about it. But it's far better to go with the Scriptures. The Scriptures are clear, they're simple, and they're understandable. We don't need to add all of this other stuff to make them interesting. And so you go with that most natural interpretation. I like the way Calvin deals with the scarlet thread that Rahab hung out of the window. Now, there are those that will say, well, she hung a red cord out the window as a reference to the blood of Christ. That it was a picture, it was a shadow of the blood of Christ. Calvin says, no, it wasn't. It was red because it was easy to see. He said when the spies came back into town to destroy the city, they wanted to be able to recognize immediately where her lodging was. And she used a red cord because it was easy to see. Go with the simplest and most natural interpretation. Now, with that in mind, what exactly do we have in these verses? Listen, the thrust of the whole passage before us is to accentuate how wicked the world had become and the process through which that wickedness came. How did it happen? Well, it happened when, I believe, the godly line of Seth began to intermarry and intermingle with the ungodly line of Cain. When those righteous descendants of Seth, called here the sons of God, the godly line, began to choose their wives solely on the basis of their beauty and not on the basis of their faith. or their love for God or holiness of life. These ungodly unions, very naturally we can understand, produced an ungodly seed, ungodly children. And that led to three particular developments. Number one, it led to a set period of grace, which God was going to deal with men graciously. We read about it in verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with men forever, for indeed he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, how long did God wait after he spoke with Noah before the flood came? 120 years. God is saying, "I'm going to strive with men. I'm going to plead with men. I'm going to preach to them through my servant Noah for 120 years. And then judgment will come." Secondly, there was a generation of men who were known for violence and brutality. Verse 4. There were giants. Literally, if you look at this, if you have center column or end column references, the reference is literally Nephilim. Simply this. As I said earlier, the etymology of the word is not clear. What we can say is that these men may have been giants, certainly, because that is what we read in the very next phrase, that there were giants on the earth in those days. But these men were violent. They were known for their brutality. They would attack. They were vicious. The focus here is their moral depravity, not necessarily their size. The emphasis that is being placed here by the writer is that of the wickedness of these men. The third thing that develops is a period of great wickedness described in verse 5. And what a description it is. Try to just grasp the fullness of these words. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, can you even comprehend that? Every intent, every motive of his heart, every thought of his heart there was never anything good. It had reached the point where these people were so wicked that everything they thought about was a wicked act, a rebellion against God's laws and restraints. The moral decline became so great in the earth that every thought of these men's hearts was wicked, evil, continually. Now, is it any wonder that the Scriptures are so clear about this issue of why you do not date, you do not marry an unbeliever? Paul says it repeatedly, "Marry only in the Lord. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And yet, my friends, you know as well as I do, the examples in Scripture are many. You think of Samson. He loved Delilah. But look at what it cost him. You think of Solomon, the wisest man apart from the Lord Jesus Christ on the face of the earth. But what happened? The wives that he married turned his heart away from the Lord. And unfortunately, This is a mistake too often made by the children of God today. And the results are always, always disastrous. In my ministry, I've seen it time and time and time again. But I love them. I'm going to marry them. And the Christian marries the unbeliever. Listen, rarely, very rarely does it ever work that the Christian is able to lift the unbeliever up. Almost invariably, the unbeliever pulls the Christian down. This is an issue. This is exactly what happens in our text. And it happened, it was happening in Corinth, it was happening in other places in the New Testament days, and Paul warns against it. And I warn you through the Word of God. This results always in disaster. It grieves the Spirit of God, and it brings the judgment of God upon the lives of many. That is what happens here in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Now, were we to stop at this point, we would probably leave here tonight somewhat discouraged, because we would see the stark and sad realities of sin and what it brings into the lives of men on the earth. But thankfully, the story does not end here with the impending judgment of God. Instead, we read verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so this brings us to our second theme that is set before us, and that is Noah and the paths of righteousness. The contrast between verse 5 and verse 9 is quite striking, and perhaps more than we can really understand. We have on the one hand those that are only evil continually, and on the other hand we have a man who is just and perfect and walks with God. In other words, here is a man who stood alone. And I literally mean stood alone for his faith in God and his commitment to live in a way that honors God, no matter what happened. Now, you know as well as I do, we live in a day when the wickedness of man seems very great. At times we might wonder, how can it get any worse? Surely the Lord is going to come back and put an end to this. It can't go on any longer. It can't continue to degenerate more. You turn on the evening news and one story after another. You open the local news on the internet and you will see one story after another. Adultery, fornication, murder, robbery, stealing, profanity, materialism, greed, sensuality, dishonesty. It surrounds us at every single turn. The evil is tremendous. And we might sometimes feel as if we're living in the days of Noah. These are commonplace events. And maybe you know what it's like to be the only Christian in the classroom, or to be the only believer in the workplace. Many of you know what it's like to be the only Christian in your family, and the ridicule and the jeers and how they make fun and constantly criticize and berate our faith. But my friends, at least you have a Christian family. You have the people of God. You have people who love you. You have people who support you. You have people who pray for you. You have people that are concerned about you and desire your progress in the Lord and comfort in this world. But try to imagine what it would be like if you and perhaps your family were the only believers on the face of the earth. If you were the only believers, not just in a geographical area, but if you were the only believers on the face of the earth. That was the position Noah was in. That was the position his family was in. No one else, not one person anywhere, believed like they did. How long do you think you could have endured temptation under those circumstances? How long do you think you could have borne with the ridicule or perhaps the threats against your safety or possessions or family? How did Noah continue faithful to God? How did he continue in the paths of righteousness when he was the only one who believed that way? The only one. I believe the answer is given to us in verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The only way this man endured, the only way he could continue to be faithful to God and trustworthy before God, was the fact that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord sovereignly chose him to be gracious to. Now we could amplify that extensively, but let me give you two particulars. Noah, one, experienced preserving grace, and Noah experienced persevering grace. There's a very important distinction. First of all, Noah experienced preserving grace. He was preserved by the grace of God. He was, as it were, upheld by God. God took hold of this man. And God, with His own gracious hand, sustained him and upheld him. Listen to the way the Apostle Peter writes when he speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, when he is talking to those that are suffering so much in the days in which he's writing. And he says that God has given unto us an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But how are we going to reach it? What hope do we have of honestly reaching that inheritance that has been reserved for us in heaven? He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen, the only way anyone is going to obtain the reward, the only way anyone is going to be preserved to the end in glory, is being kept by the power of God. When the rest of the world was allowed to go their own way, One man, and his family was preserved. He was made to stand because he was upheld by God in the ways of righteousness. And he was not and did not receive this grace because he deserved it. He didn't receive it because he was better than all of his neighbors or all of his contemporaries. He didn't obtain it because he was righteous and they were evil. He obtained it by the grace of God. Entirely undeserved. How much we've been hearing about that in Romans 4. He was kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And listen, if you are here tonight, and you are standing firm, and you have not fallen into deplorable sins, if you are walking in the paths of righteousness, it's not your own doing. It's the grace of God that keeps you, that restrains you, that holds you back from doing what you would naturally do if allowed. God keeps His people. He preserves them just as He preserved Noah. But then, as I said, He also experienced not only preserving grace, but He also experienced persevering grace. And here is the distinction. One involves being restrained from the ways of evil, being held back, being upheld and strengthened so that we are standing firm in the paths of righteousness. The other, persevering grace, is to continue in that gracious, righteous activity all the days of our lives. We have the doctrine that we embrace called the perseverance of the saints. It's not the same as once saved, always saved. Too many times that phrase is used to describe a person who says, I was saved when I was a child. I'm not living right now, but I'm going to heaven because once saved, always saved. It doesn't matter how I live. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints says no. That doctrine says if God has truly changed your heart and put His Spirit within you, you're going to walk in His statutes in obedience and righteousness all your days. You're going to persevere in grace, in the grace of God. And that is what we see in the life of Noah. We're told that Noah, by grace, was enabled to live a holy life, even when everyone else was living in an evil manner. What does the text say? He was a just man, perfect in his generations, or mature, we could perhaps say, and walking with God. It's not that this man was sinless. We know that was not the case. The Scriptures are painfully honest about his disobedience and sin. But what we do see is this man taking what he knew of God and seeking to be obedient, walking according to the commands and the laws that God had given him. He was diligent, he was earnest, and he followed what he knew to be true of God, even when he was surrounded by evil constantly. And you think about the struggle that must have been. Constantly surrounded by temptation, by wickedness, by hostility. And this man, in the midst of that, walked with God. Just like Enoch, abiding in the presence of the Lord all his days. Noah, of course, provides us with this clear picture of what it is to walk in the paths of righteousness, standing out in contrast against the world, the line of Cain, the ungodly individuals whose every thought and every intent of their hearts was only evil continually. Brethren, here we see a picture of what God does in the lives of those who trust Him and those who live for Him. And we can be encouraged as we think about how God used Noah for the preservation of mankind. We'll certainly get into the details of his judgment, but before that, the development and the establishment of the Noahic covenant and how God initiates, God enters into a covenant with His people to bless them, and how we can give thanks tonight that He has done that in the new covenant and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we look to You with great humility because we, like Noah, live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we are, perhaps not to the same degree, but certainly surrounded, bombarded with all kinds of evil and wickedness, temptation, sin. We look to you tonight as those who are helpless and weak, and who cry to you for grace, to preserve us, to restrain us, to hold us back. Keep back your servant, as the psalmist prays, keep back your servants from presumptuous sins. Cleanse us, Lord, from even secret faults, those things that we don't even realize we've done wrong. May your grace prevail, and glory and honor be given to you through Jesus Christ. It's in Him we stand, and we bless you and praise you in His name. Look upon us with favor and grace tonight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.